For we turn to Acts chapter 7 for this evening's scripture reading and the focus of the Lord's word this evening. Let us ask that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Most gracious Father in heaven, we worship your name on your evening. We rejoice, Lord, at the calling of your people in assembling us together. We rejoice that you have united us by spirit, Lord, and you have brought us here together, indeed to receive your word. Not only that, Lord, but to feed on your Son, that our souls might be nourished, our faith might be strengthened, Father. As we hear your word and we receive it, Father, may we receive it in faith. May it be applied to us by the work of your Holy Spirit. Might you use even an instrument as myself to provide for your children. Lord, we ask and we trust that you will speak to us this evening as you have promised. We ask in faith by the name of Christ, our Savior and our hope. Amen. Amen. We would turn to Acts chapter 7. You can find that on page 971 in your pew Bible. This evening we continue to work through Acts. You'll notice that it is a significant passage in length, 53 verses. Challenge to split this up in multiple sermons because this is Stephen's one address, one sermon given in front of the council as his defense. Just to recap, last week we saw that false accusations were brought against Stephen, deacon, and he was brought, dragged before the council, and those accusations were leveled against him, and this is his defense. Give careful hearing to the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?' You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. I have a question for you all. How does the Bible describe us? Is there a nickname? Is there a term that the Bible uses to describe us? Perhaps sons of Adam, you might say, as we are all human. Perhaps sons of Abraham, you might say. Sons of Israel. Sons of Isaac, sons of Jacob, sons of righteousness, sons of God. sons of thunder. There's all these different terms in the Bible, right? I have a question. Why, in all those terms that the Bible uses, do we not see the term sons of Moses? Sons of Moses. Think about that. Sons of Moses. Have you ever asked that question? Of course, Moses had two sons, right? Gershom and Eliezer. But aside from those two biological sons of Moses, that idea, that concept never arises in the Bible. Why is that? Moses was an incredibly important figure in the Bible. He was God's messenger. He was God's prophet. He spoke with God face to face. He led the people of God out of Egypt. He received God's law on Mount Sinai. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He led the people of God out of Egypt and through the wilderness towards the promised land. So why? Why is no one called the sons of Moses? Why aren't we called the sons of Moses? Are we not also taken out of Egypt towards the promised land? As we can see, this term, sons or descendants of Abraham, or sons and descendants of Israel, are much more common. That is because the promise of God was given to whom? To Abraham, that's right. And therefore, all those who receive the promise by faith are called sons or descendants of Abraham. But what about Moses? What about Moses? What was Moses given? Well, Moses was given the law. Isn't that right? And under Moses, the tabernacle was established according to the plan, as we see in Stephen's sermon. But these things and Moses' life were intended not to be ends of themselves, but rather what? Signs that pointed the faces of the people of God to the promise given to Abraham. To Abraham. The promise, indeed, that God would reconcile himself to his people by providing a sacrifice for their iniquities, and giving to them an eternal inheritance in which they will glorify and enjoy him forever. Amen? So we'll notice that it is quite normal and expected that we wouldn't be called sons of Moses, because our inheritance of eternal life, as obtained by faith in Christ, was promised first to Abraham and provided in Jesus. So why am I even asking the question about sons of Moses? What does that even have to do with this passage? Stephen's sermon confronts the council in front of him by demonstrating that Stephen's teaching of Jesus as the promised Messiah is consistent with the rejection of the promised works of God throughout the history of Israel. And I'll show you how. But because the accusers of Stephen rejected Jesus and cling therefore to Moses, the law, and the temple, they failed to be true sons of Abraham, but rather live as functional sons of Moses. Sons of Moses. And what I mean to say by that is that they cling to and preserve and even idolize the signs which point to the promise to the degree of rejecting the promise itself. In rejecting the promised presence of God through Jesus Christ, they therefore live in blasphemy against God, against the law, against Moses, and against the temple. Those very accusations that they were pointing back at Stephen. Now, listen. This is a long passage. It's warm here this evening. It's a short sermon, to be fair, but it is a long passage. I'm not going to attempt to look line by line at every detail, and Lord knows that there are many details that could be worked on in this sermon. But rather, I want to emphasize to you the way in which Stephen uses this opportunity, trial for death, this opportunity to highlight his audience's own failure to receive the promise of God. Remember that Stephen's accusers, false accusers, have claimed that he is standing opposed to God by opposing God's servant Moses, by opposing God's law, and by opposing God's temple. However, we'll see that Stephen flips their accusation around and ultimately demonstrates that it is not Stephen nor the followers of that man, Jesus, who blasphemed God, Moses, the law, and the temple, but rather all those who have rejected God's promised presence all along. So I'll try to keep things straightforward and simple, so we're less likely to get lost in 53 verses here. Long speech, three segments, one theme. First segment is the promise secured. Next is the provision rejected. And third is the presence spurned. The promise secured. This is Stephen's trajectory in defense on trial for blasphemy before the council. This first segment, the promise secured. So you have to imagine, of course, Stephen standing on trial, this Hellenistic Jew standing before the highest earthly divine authority at the time, the council. And these accounts from witnesses were accusing Stephen of blasphemy against whom? Said it a few times to get it written on your mind. Against Moses, the law, and the temple. Why were they saying that? Because Stephen was teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Messiah. And so the high priest asked him in response a simple question to these accusations. Are these charges true? Are these things true? And what does Stephen say? Well, he uses many words to say nothing. Stephen does not give him a straightforward yes or no answer, but rather embarks on this journey through history. And they must have loved this history class as much as we do. He gives the council a history lesson, not on some obscure tribe of people in a far-off land, their own history. Their own history. The highest legal and religious authority is now receiving a history lesson from this deacon, right? You couldn't have just pled guilty, Stephen. No, of course not. But why? Stephen wasn't about to fold under the pressure because the reason he was on trial and being accused of blasphemy was not limited to that moment in time. His defense, and ultimately we'll see his offense, was grounded in the history of the people of Israel. For many years, in fact, he turns this around. Which is why he appropriately refers back to the beginning of his speech as brothers and fathers. Referring to those council members as brothers and fathers. This is our history, he's saying to them. What he ultimately wants them to see and to acknowledge and to believe and to receive is that the promise that was made to our father Abraham is fulfilled today in Jesus. So he has to take them back to the beginning. So he's starting with Abraham, where we would note that it is God's divine initiative to put on display. Who does all the action in Stephen's description of Abraham's life? It is Abraham's life, but it's God's work. We see that it is God is the one who appeared to our father Abraham and spoke to him. Then God moved him in verse 4 to the land in which you now dwell. But then God didn't give him an inheritance. God didn't give him an inheritance. But God then did what to Abraham? He promised. God promised. He promised to give him and to his descendants after him the land as a possession even when Abraham had no children. But here Stephen even details how Abraham's descendants would first have to be taken into bondage and slavery before they would then be taken out of bondage for what end? In verse 7 we see, so that they would serve me in this place. That very place. So Stephen begins his whole defense, not aimlessly providing details about Father Abraham or singing a song, but rather focusing on the essence of Abraham's inheritance. Not having children. Not even having enough land to put his foot on where we now stand. But what did Abraham receive from God? The inheritance of a promise. A promise. And we might think that there is no substance behind a promise. What is a promise? The words. There's no substance behind a promise. Perhaps we might even think that the concept of a promise seems flippant and foreign to us. What's a promise? What's a promise nowadays? Maybe promises used to mean something when we were younger, perhaps, or maybe in a different era of humankind. I mean, even a gentleman's agreement, though not legally binding, was received and honored as morally grounded at a certain time. To break such an agreement would not necessarily get you in trouble with the law, but it was seen at one point in time to carry ethical, maybe even eternal consequences. You don't break a gentleman's agreement, right? We shook hands on it, you might say. We can't just make promises anymore, though. In this world, what is a promise? And not even pinky promises are valid in the court of law. It is even hard for people to uphold legal contracts, even with the immediate threat of repercussions. So to us, the notion that Abraham, having left all things and venturing into a land that is not his own, would have received not a child nor a foot of land, but a mere promise. How does that feel? It feels weak. It feels light, underwhelming, right? This man has traveled all this distance, buried his father, left his land, and has not even a son and not land to inherit. But God gives him a promise. To think that that is light, to think that it's insignificant, fails to appreciate or value or even comprehend the gravity and wonder to receive a promise not from anyone, but from God Almighty. We can't apply our inability to preserve or trust the promise of another human being to a divine decree of absolute certainty testified to and by the very God himself. He's the one making the promise, because he could not offer up a greater guarantee than his own self to Abraham. That scene of God declaring to Abraham that if I fail to fulfill what I'm promising to you now, then I should rather have never existed or been God. Because as God, my word cannot fail, my promise cannot be overturned, my covenant cannot be destroyed. If it could, I'm no longer God. And Stephen starts here. Not just to provide the historical context of Israel, not just a filibuster about Abraham, Father Abraham, but to emphasize the most important fact to the crowd on that day, that it is God who has established his promise, and it is God who upholds his promise, and it is God who secures his promise for Abraham and for all his descendants, in and through whom? Jesus, that man, Jesus. Therefore, Stephen's logic follows, to reject Jesus as the fulfillment and totality of the promise made to our father Abraham is to reject the promise that God had made to Abraham. And to make that claim is to blaspheme against God himself. They claim that Stephen was blaspheming against God. But to reject that promise made to Abraham is to blaspheme against God themselves. Because they were accusing Stephen of blaspheming against God. But he points to God securing the promise that is Jesus, to say that by rejecting Jesus, you are in fact blaspheming against God in saying that God is a liar and has not promised, nor has he fulfilled his promise through his promised one, Jesus. But the silent question that nobody asks, which Stephen then spends over 40 of our verses answering, is whether or not that promised provision, in the many ways that God continued to uphold his promise, was received or rejected. God made the promise to our father Abraham. The question then was, what happened to the promise? Did our fathers receive it or reject it? What has happened with the promise? In the descendants of Abraham going down into slavery in Egypt, then being taken out from oppression under Moses, was that promise received or rejected? Was it upheld? And Stephen begins to demonstrate that the pattern of Israel was to do what? Was to reject the promise by rejecting those who pointed to Christ. This second movement, which spans almost 40 verses, the provision rejected by Israel. So Stephen continues in verse 9 with the first of many rejections. 12 brothers born to be a great nation, to receive the greatest inheritance guaranteed to any nation or people in all the earth in all of history. God himself to take on human flesh and to give his life for the freedom of his people from the bondages of sin and death. That great nation with a great inheritance, those 12 brothers didn't exactly have a stellar beginning. Stephen explains how being envious of one another, they did what? They sold their own brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Talk about a self-inflicted wound. Didn't they just hear about how they would be in oppression and slaves in Egypt for 400 years? And here they are voluntarily selling their brother to be a slave. But Stephen highlights a crucial element of Israel's history. The continued rejection of those who were considered brothers. Joseph's own brothers sold him together, forming the foundation for this great nation who was promised to their forefather Abraham. But despising Joseph, desiring his death, selling him into slavery, yet ultimately becoming his brother's savior. That Joseph rejected. Rejected, and yet God's promise was sustained. So then Stephen turns to the great Moses, even emphasizing in verse 17 that the time of the promise grew near which God has sworn to Abraham, moving them closer to this moment of the promise. Years go by as the people of Israel labor in Egypt. Once they were received as brothers, and now that promise seems to fade away. Their hope slowly extinguishing over the years, their faith in God's promise with it for over 400 years. But God's promise was sustained. In verse 20, we see, at this time, Moses was born. Moses. Is Moses the promise? And Stephen here shares Moses' story. These three stages of his life, from growing up in Egypt to then being among the Midianites to then his work of leading God's people out of Egypt under God's mighty works and deeds. But notice what is highlighted again and again by Stephen. We won't go through the entirety of Moses' life because Pastor Judd's doing it in the morning. But notice what is highlighted again and again by Stephen here in his sermon. The rejection of God's promise being fulfilled before their very eyes. Those who were most close to Moses, even brothers of Moses, rejecting the promise of God. The first example given to us in verse 25 we see, where Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So when Moses confronted the two of them fighting, what did they say to him? Who made you ruler and judge? Who made you ruler and judge? You can imagine the little kids, right? And one of them tries to break up the fight. And the other one says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Then Moses went to Midian, called by God then to return to Egypt and deliver his people from slavery and oppression so that they might serve God in this place. And how do the people respond to this? Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? But nevertheless, God's redemptive work was not contingent on their joyful reception of Moses as their deliverer, and God indeed brought them out. And what happens a third time, according to Stephen's argument here? Did they finally receive Moses? Did they finally say, Moses, You've been doing great so far. You got us out of the promised land. I think now we're going to start to listen to you. We're going to start to trust in what you have to say. Is that how they now responded to Moses? We read in verses 38 and 39 the following. This is he, referring to Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Notice the language. The one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They go on requesting Aaron to make for them gods that they might serve and worship. Notice, they rejected Moses and their hearts turned back to Egypt. And that is why they failed to worship the true and living God who had delivered them by worshiping instead this golden calf. Remember the purpose which God was taking his people out. He was taking them out so that they might serve and worship him. And in that very place, in that very moment to fulfill that very purpose, they worshiped the golden calf. They rejected God's prophet again. And with it, his promised provision. Time and time again, Stephen is emphasizing that from Joseph through Moses, God has supplied them with prophets to proclaim and point to the promise which they have continually rejected. All these rejections stem from a critical misunderstanding and a lack of belief that God is indeed fulfilling his promise to his people. Joseph's brothers rejected and couldn't believe. Moses' brothers not understanding that God would deliver them by his hand. And again rejecting Moses for not understanding that God had sent him to be a ruler and to bring them out of Egypt. And again rejecting the word of Moses as he communed with God himself on Mount Sinai, preferring to themselves perfunctory and blasphemous worship. Now ask yourselves, why do you think Stephen is going in this direction? It's wild to read commentaries on Stephen's sermon. And some people say, this is a terrible sermon. This is a terrible speech. He goes all over the place. He's got no purpose, no point. He's talking about history here and he's incorporating different parts of history. What's the point? Where is Stephen going with this? Ask yourselves that. Where is Stephen going with this? Recall the claim that Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against whom? Moses. And against the law. Stephen, therefore, is simply reminding them that Israel has substellar track record of rejecting the prophet that God sends. Stephen is making a claim that they have in fact blasphemed against Moses in rejecting that man, Jesus. Why? How can we make that claim? How can Stephen make that claim? Well, you think back in verse 37, Stephen points out for us something very important. That Moses had declared that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear, Moses says. Stephen is here connecting the dots for the council. We have continually rejected God's prophets from Joseph's brothers to Moses' brethren, rejecting time and time again to now having seen and heard the one who was promised to be a prophet like Moses. Yet once again, what have we done? Rejected him. And therefore, we ourselves stand opposed to Moses. We blaspheme even Moses. They thought they were faithful to Moses and to the law. But true fidelity to the law of God requires credibility in the promises of God. But time and time again, the rejection is the same. But in these last days, God has given a prophet like Moses, whom you shall indeed hear. But this last accusation that they leveled, remember, a blaspheme against God, Blasphemy against Moses and the law. And what else? Blasphemy against the temple. Blasphemy against this holy place, they accuse Stephen, the temple. This last accusation laying uncontested. The temple, which speaks of God's presence among his people. So Stephen now turns his attention to the presence of God spurned. In this last segment, Stephen begins in verse 44, describing how our fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was brought under Joshua into the promised land. Then finally, David longed to build a house for the Lord, though for his sin, the Lord did not allow him to, but he did purchase the land for his son Solomon to build the temple. I just think it's kind of funny here, right? You think about the massive amount of time spent on Moses, and then David and Solomon both share the same sentence, right? He knew that Moses really mattered to the sons of Moses. Moses really mattered to them. But here Stephen focuses on the wonder of the temple, the glory of the beautiful and majestic temple. Oh, you thought that the temple was the glorious presence of God? Don't you remember that that was destroyed? Don't you remember how the presence of God departed from the temple, as Ezekiel tells us? Don't you remember how the future and the greater glory promised to be found in the temple by the prophet Haggai was to come in these last days? You think the temple is glorious. You really care about the temple now. But don't you know that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, but that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool? What house shall you therefore build for God? Has his not hand made all these things? It's remarkable to Stephen. It may be remarkable to us. It's remarkable to Stephen and to God himself that such great zeal and wonder and passion was dedicated to the preservation of the good name of the temple of God, while the living God who came to dwell among man, in whom the fullness of the glory of God was embodied, was rejected, was accused falsely, was spat upon, was beaten, broken, was traded for silver, crucified, and murdered. You cared so much about the temple. You were worried about people blaspheming against the temple, speaking ill of the temple of God, while God incarnate had walked among you and was mocked and jeered and slain. All of Stephen's arguments come to a climax here in verses 51 to 53, where the defense or supposed defense really just becomes an offense. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now these are the law keepers. These are the law keepers. Stephen's the one on trial for blasphemy. Yet he cries to them, the law of God, you have not kept. God has, by his word and by his name and on his honor, promised to Abraham. Promised. That promise was given and sealed. That promise was secured and was sustained over the years, even through infertility and death and betrayal and famine and slavery and oppression and sin and rejection and temples built and temples destroyed. God's promise has stood. And it has even stood before your very eyes. Wake up, Stephen says. You have been so enamored with the law and the customs and the religion and the temple that when the promised one himself stood before out of utter love for you, You answered like your fathers, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? By what authority do you do these things? So Stephen says to them, you think I am speaking against Moses? The one whom Moses spoke of stood before you and kept silent. The promise given and received by Abraham was sealed by the sign of what? Circumcision. For all of his offspring after him. This became a generational testament to God's covenant that he would fulfill his promise. He already mentioned that back in verse 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. But Stephen points out something here. Uncircumcised hearts and ears. Despite what is under your robes, your hearts and your ears have failed to receive the promise. Uncircumcised. Hardened hearts, like Pharaoh, that king, when Moses stood before him. Like your fathers who rejected and killed the prophets. You have become the very thing that you accuse me of being. You have embraced the very thing God has promised to deliver his people from. Unbelief. But you are just like your father. Even now murdering the just one. Jesus, the Christ, the prophet like Moses, of whom all these things which you are so concerned about point to. Murderers in heart. Lovers of yourself. Stephen here is flipping it all around. The law which you love, which you seek to defend, you have failed to even understand or obey. Those are sobering words. Words that would indeed provoke a response from the council. But it wouldn't be a response of belief, of repentance, of humility, of wonder at their eyes being opened to the prophetic work of God's promise through the centuries fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. No. Their response would be of hatred, seething anger, murder, even. We'll look at that next week. Indeed, they would not receive God's prophet Stephen even on that day. And following the pattern of their fathers, they would kill their brother rather than kiss the son. Now, we may have come to notice that Stephen's sermon is more than a defense of the gospel. It's more than a defense of his teaching. What is it? It's an attack. It is an attack, but what does this sermon attack? This sermon serves as a prick in the inflated heart of religious, loving, Christ-rejecting tendencies of the day. This is why at the beginning I asked you about being called sons of Moses. Why are we not called sons of Moses? Because while the promise was given to Abraham and the signs were prophetically provided through Joseph, Moses, David, and all the prophets, and the presence of the promise finally arrived in Jesus, their heart and their concern suggested that they were more interested in becoming sons of Moses rather than sons of Abraham. A son of Moses is he who remains content and fixated on the signs while rejecting the provided promise. A son of Moses rejects Jesus in order to preserve the traditions which pointed to Jesus himself. And that is what Stephen wants them to see. And the answer we would hope would be to break that pattern of rejecting the prophets and receive therefore the promised one, Jesus the Messiah, that man. Now that's an analysis of some of the parts of Stephen's sermon without going into all of the many, many, many details in Stephen's sermon. And it's easy to hear this and to think about it and say, well, they should have received the Son and not rejected him. I'm so glad that's not me. Right? And we should be cautious. We should be cautious. We shouldn't think that we are somehow immune to this heart disease. Because the reality is, we are often likely to sound like the accusers than Stephen. Because we say, we have the tradition. We have the doctrine. We have the books. We have all these things on the basis of having received the doctrine, of having received the teaching, of knowing the scriptures well. We must be fine. We're all set. But the reality is that we can have all that and more and still go to hell in Calvin's handbasket. If we love the law of God over and against the lawkeeper himself, we live functionally as sons of Moses and not sons of Abraham. For the law tells us what to do, and the gospel proclaims what Christ has done for us. The promise of Abraham points to whom? To Christ. The law points to whom? Christ. The temple pointed to Christ. The preaching points to Christ. The Spirit himself points to Christ. The serving in the church points to Christ. The Lord's table points to Christ. The giving in the church points to Christ. The nursery work points to Christ. The fellowship hour points to Christ. Everything points to whom? Christ. We can know all these things and yet still trust in our own works. It's incredible. That comes from a blindness of heart, from seeing the wonderful provision of the promised one of God. So don't resist the Spirit any longer. Reject the Son no more. Kiss the Son while he still might be found. Thrust your confidence in his work and embrace the wonder of his mercy and grace. We don't trust in the works of our hands, nor the things built with the hands of men, but we rejoice for salvation has come from the Lord, by the Lord. We rest in his work alone. I'm going to close with some words from Scottish pastor, Horatius Bonner, this hymn that he wrote in 1864. I thought about singing it, but I want you to hear the words. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. Brothers and sisters, with me, call him your Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what can we say but be in awe of your work? We are humbled and broken within in considering that you have so graciously provided all things necessary for our salvation. That thousands of years ago, the promise given to Abraham has been brought forth in the man of Jesus Christ. Him having died and borne our sin, receiving the punishment that we deserve, dying the death which was marked for us, being brought back to life, Lord. What wonder, what glorious love poured out on that cross, upon whom we look and we cry out, O Lord, thank you, Father. Strengthen our faith to trust on him alone, to rely on him alone, that our confidence would be found in him alone. Father, let us cast off the burdens of self-righteousness, of piety, pompous nature and pride, assuming and presuming that our good works mean something before you, Lord, other than glorious and gratitude. But Father, we rest in Him. We receive Him, even in this hour, as we feed upon Him, Lord, strengthen our faith. Accomplish Your work of salvation in our midst, that we would obtain this promise from many years back, now given and secured. We love You, God, for You have loved us first. And we ask that You might do this by the name of Your Son, Christ, that very promise. Amen. Amen.